So the reading is from Malachi 1, verse 1 to 5. A prophecy, the word of the Lord, to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And I have turned his hill country into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel.
Thanks, Jess. Well, please do keep that Bible passage open. We're going to be looking at that shortly. Warm welcome to you. I add my welcome to that which James has given. My name's Daniel. For those of you who don't know me, I'm part of the ministry team here at Beeston. Part of my role in particular is to welcome students. So welcome if you're a student. But welcome one and all as well. I was a student myself here at Nottingham. I worked out earlier. It's 10 years ago to the day yesterday since I arrived. So I know some of the joys and sorrows that you're going through at the moment. It's a very exciting time. For the rest of our church family, thank you very much for bearing with us, as it seems like our church becomes revolved around students at this time of year. You know as well as I do that our church doesn't revolve around students, but students are a real important part of our church family. Our church revolves around Jesus, so we're going to find out more about Jesus now. So let's pray for help as we do that. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for Jesus. Thank you that we've already heard from James about his love for us in dying for us. Father, I do pray you would show us more of your wonders from your word here in Malachi. Show us more of Christ, we pray. Amen. What's wrong with the world? Mama. People living like they ain't got no mamas. I think the whole world's addicted to the drama, only attracted to things that will bring the trauma. But if you only have love for your own race, then it only leaves space to discriminate. And to discriminate only generates hate. And when you hate, then you're bound to get irate. Yeah. Madness is what you demonstrate. And that's exactly how anger works and operates. Man, you gotta have love. This will set us straight. Take control of your mind and meditate. Let your soul gravitate to the love, y'all. People killing, people dying, children hurt, and you hear them crying. Can you practice what you preach? And would you turn the other cheek? Father, Father, help us. Send some guidance from above, because people got me questioning, where is the love? Where is the love? That was a song. I didn't just come up with that just now. It was the song of a generation, Black Eyed Peas, Where is the Love? I was 11 years old when it came out in 2003. And despite growing up as a sort of classic average white boy, I loved the rap. I loved the lyrics, I loved everything about the song, and so did absolutely everybody I knew as an 11-year-old. It went straight to number one, it stayed there for about 6 weeks or so, and the song struck a chord with people. The West was grappling with the pain of 9/11 and terrorism, the Iraq and Afghanistan wars. The song was a protest song, a protest against terrorism, against racism, poverty, gang culture, and loads more in the lyrics. But the song was also a cry for help from God. Father, 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 help us. Send some guidance from above. Where is the love? Black Eyed Peas looked at the world around them and said, where is the love, God? And tonight I want to ask the same question. Where is the love of God? In fact, I want to go further and I want to ask, where is our love for God? How are we doing in our love for God? You know, it might be that we've just arrived here as a student. We're buzzing, we're on fire, we're on some kind of sort of spiritual high. Maybe we haven't known that many Christians before where we've grown up who are our age. And maybe you're just really excited to meet Christians your age. Maybe you've had loads of opportunities in your halls this week to tell people you're a Christian and to speak about Jesus. And you're just so up for CU and church life while you're at uni. If that's you today, I don't know if I've got lots to say to you tonight, if I'm entirely honest. You'll listen anyway, I'm sure, because you're on a spiritual high, and that's what people do on a spiritual high. They listen to sermons. But the truth that God speaks to Malachi is for people who are a bit colder, who are flagging, who are spiritually dry, who are doubting God's love. So if that's not you and you're spiritually fine and dandy and sorted at the moment, then please do listen in, because it'll either be you in the future or it will certainly be one of the people sat next to you. Where is the love? Malachi was a book written to a people who had grown lukewarm. They were neither hot nor cold. They weren't following God wholeheartedly and worshipping him in the correct way as they should have, but neither were they abandoning him and going for blatant all-out disobedience. They were just sort of drifting along in their faith. We don't know much about Malachi himself. Verse 1, we're told the book is a prophecy, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. You might be able to see from your footnote that Malachi means messenger. He was one bringing a message to God's people. The focus isn't on him. Malachi isn't the center of the book. The focus is on the message that God has asked him to give to a lukewarm people. Why are they lukewarm people? Well, because of their recent history. The book was written in the 400s BC, possibly around 430 BC. It's right towards the end of the Old Testament history. God's people have had it rough for hundreds of years. Hopefully there'll be a picture of the Middle East coming up here to help us. So Babylon over here had invaded Judah, sort of God's land in Jerusalem, and they'd taken a significant number of the population, including the ruling class, back to Babylon. A bit of time had passed, roughly about 70 years, and then the Persians invaded Babylon and sent those people back to Judah, back to Jerusalem, to rebuild their country, and most significantly, to rebuild their temple. So that was around 530 BC. They went back, they rebuilt Jerusalem and the temple. It wasn't as impressive as before, but at least they were back in the land. And so 100 years has passed by since then, and complacency has started to set in. God's people weren't in the middle of a disaster like they were in older times, so maybe they weren't as dependent upon the Lord. And the high hopes that they had in returning to their homeland had given way to poverty and difficulty. God seemed to have promised them so, so much, and yet to them it seemed like he had delivered not so much. And so with time had come this lukewarmness for the Lord. And I wonder if you feel the same way here today. Maybe you look back on those years when you started out as a Christian. Maybe if you're a bit older, you look back on those first few weeks you had as a student. And you look back on the enthusiasm that you had when you started out as a teenager or as an adult. You look back on that passion to learn more that you had, that drive to share Jesus with people. But time's just passed on a bit since that first commitment. And time's brought about a bit of an erosion of enthusiasm, a cooling of the flame of faith that once burned so strong. Or perhaps we've had some time of being trouble-free in life, and we haven't had any great troubles to keep us clinging on to God. Or maybe we've become indifferent. We've just heard it all before. You don't find sermons as new or punchy. And we know that our faith isn't based upon how we feel. But you think to yourself, there's got to be some kind of feelings there, hasn't there? Well, if any of that has been our recent experience, then we are in the same shoes as the Israelites. And so this word of the Lord came to Israel through Malachi, and this truth comes to us today. Where is the love? Well, it comes in the form of God's strong love for a lukewarm people. Well, look down with me at verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? The structure of the book of Malachi is that there are six of these statements from God and then objections from the people. We'll see them throughout the book, these statements and objections. But today's one, this first one, is perhaps the most tragic. The people doubt God's love. How have you loved us, God? Where is the love? We're going to go on and see how God answers that question and the reasons that he gives. But to be honest, I'm sure God could have given a whole host of reasons, a whole host of ways that he has loved them. It was obvious from their history that God had loved them through rescuing their ancestors from slavery in Egypt, bringing them to the promised land, giving them the scriptures that tell him about his love. It was seen in bringing them back from exile in Babylon, the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the temple, in the continued provision of priests, sacrifices, prophets, temple, countless more besides. It was shocking, really, that the people even questioned it, that they even objected to God being loving. Human love is a wonderful thing, isn't it? There are many difficulties in life that become a lot more bearable to face. If you've got good friends by your side, or a partner to support you, or parents to, just sort of hug you your way through the troubles. Human love at its best is a beautiful and wonderful thing. But how much more beautiful and wonderful is the love that God has for his people? What is God's love like? Let me give you a couple of examples of what it's not like. Firstly, it's not like my love for songs. I don't know if anyone's similar in their love for songs. When I discover a song, I fall in love with the song straight away. The song takes me to this kind of sort of, nostalgic, kind of profound place. And I play the song over and over again in the space of about an hour or two. It's in my head. I'll play it to whoever is willing to listen to it. I usually subject my housemates to it three or four times. And after about half a day, the 100th play of the song isn't quite as good as the sort of third or fourth play of the song. And by day two or three, the song is just another song on my playlist that I like. Sometimes our love of God can feel like that. But God's love for us isn't a kind of quick, excited, fast-paced, emotional feeling. It's not like kind of fast food kind of love. God's love is a long-term, committed love. I have loved you, says the Lord. I have loved you. I was discussing with some friends last week about love and the difference between love where you sort of fall in love and it's all new and exciting and butterflies in your stomach, and love that is long-term, solid and committed. It was interesting that both of my married friends said that they didn't feel that kind of excitement, butterflies in the stomach kind of love for their wives anymore. I was a little bit shocked by that, but actually they said their love for their wives was now in the long-term, committed stage of love. I won't say who these guys were in case their wives are listening in, they might be a bit disappointed by that, but actually that kind of love is the better of the two love. C.S. Lewis has a fantastic quote. There's quite a lot of words on the screen, so I'll read it quite quickly. He says, being in love is a good thing, but it's not the best thing. It's a noble feeling, but it's still a feeling. And in fact, whatever people say, the state called being in love usually does not last. If the old fairy tale ending, they lived happily ever after, is taken to mean they felt for the next 50 years exactly as they felt the day before they were married, then it says what probably never was, nor ever would be true, and would be highly undesirable if it were. Who could bear to live in that excitement for even 5 years? What would become of your work, your appetite, your sleep, your friendships? But of course, ceasing to be in love need not mean ceasing to love. Love in this second sense is not merely a feeling, it is a deep unity, reinforced by the grace which both partners ask and receive from God. They can have this love for each other even at those moments when they do not like each other, as you love yourself even when you do not like yourself. They can retain this love even when each would easily, if they allowed themselves, be in love with someone else. You know, that kind of long-term committed love is a beautiful thing in marriage, isn't it? Or in a friendship, a kind of love that says, I'm going to stick with you through thick and thin. And it serves as a picture of God's love. You know, I think that's helpful to look at that, because God's love for his people isn't that kind of romantic, kind of fast-paced love that gets all excited for you when you become a Christian. I'm really pleased you become a Christian, but then it just fades out. No, God's love for us is a long-term, committed, stable love. Marriage is supposed to be a picture of God's love for us. Even the best marriage in the world doesn't do it justice, but it points to a covenant promise kind of love of commitment, and that's the commitment that God has for us today if we're a Christian. So often we can doubt that love, can't we? We can maybe take that love for granted. One of my favorite film moments is in Star Wars, The Empire Strikes Back. Han Solo is about to be frozen in carbonite, kryptonite, something like that, possibly forever. And Princess Leia, his romantic interest, says, Han, I love you, To which he casually replies in response, "I know." Apparently it wasn't really scripted that way. Apparently he was meant to say, "I love you too," or something like that. But on the spur of the moment, Harrison Ford said, "I know." And so often we can have that kind of shrugged shoulders kind of view towards God's love, can't we? We hear about God's love for us in sending his son Jesus to die for us, the greatest love ever shown, and we say, "I know." Either we've grown cold to hearing about it, or we doubt altogether that God does love us. The Puritan preacher John Owen said, "The greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to him, is to not believe that he loves you." We might finish that sentence differently, mightn't we? We might think the greatest sorrow we can lay on the Father is to sin, is to doubt him, is to wonder, is to go to idols. But no, John Owen says, the greatest sorrow we can place is to not believe he loves you. "I have loved you," says the Lord. When I was a kid, maybe 8 or 9 years old, my dad left a massive Easter egg on the side in the kitchen. This Easter egg wasn't getting eaten, so over the course of about a week or so, I found a way of burrowing into the side of the packaging and taking out little bits of chocolate in such a way that it looked like I hadn't taken any, sort of, and you sort of level it out, don't you? And the hole was getting bigger and bigger that I'd taken from. And eventually it was discovered. There was a family crisis meeting, an inquisition was held, and I confessed to the crime. What did my dad do? Well, he appreciated my honesty, and he shared the remainder of the Easter egg. He went over to my older brother, he gave him some, went over to my younger brother, gave him some, and he came over to me and gave me the same amount of Easter egg. And you know, that love and grace towards me served as a small picture in my younger years of the love and grace that my Heavenly Father had for me. A love far greater than Easter eggs. A love shown chiefly in his Son. James read it for us earlier, didn't he? That God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we are still sinners, Christ died for us. If you find yourself doubting, struggling, lukewarm, asking where is the love, well, look to Jesus and look to the cross. That is where God says, "I have loved you." You know, our love for him may be lukewarm, the fire may be down to a flicker, but God's love for us is never cold. It's constant and unchanging. Well, that's verse 2. And we're going to spend the rest of the time fleshing out the rest of the verses as to what that love looks like. We're going to see that in God's choice of an undeserved people. Well, let's carry on from verse 2 to see the evidence of God's love that he fleshes out. "You ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated." To show his love for them, God doesn't take them to the Exodus. He doesn't talk about the return from the exile or the temple or anything like that, but he takes them to election. He takes them to his choosing of them as a people group. "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." George is going through the Genesis passages around the life of Jacob in the morning series at the moment. So if you want to know more, you can tune into the ones we've already had or listen out in the weeks to come. But as a summary, Jacob, through deception and cheating, took the inheritance from his brother Esau. And Esau traded in his inheritance as the older brother for a stew. But actually, this was something that God had chosen and elected would happen. So Genesis chapter 25 says the older will serve the younger. In Romans 9, Paul comments on them, saying that before they were even born and had done anything good or bad, God elected Jacob. God had chosen to love Jacob and make his promises through him. And the idea of election, whether you've come across it or not, it says that God is in control and sovereign in our salvation, but that also we as humans are responsible for our actions and for our rejection of God. And you know, I think that's fantastically and clearly seen in the story of Jacob and Esau. Esau chose to despise his birthright. That was his choice. But God chose to reject Esau from before he was born. And you sort of say, well, which is true? Was it God who did it? Was it Esau who did it? Well, both. Often the truth of election can be tricky to get our heads around. Maybe you've never heard it before, or maybe if we're honest, we just don't really like it. I find that often the reason we don't like it, and often the times where I'm tempted to not like it, is because there's no glory for us. Election says, I'm not chosen because of anything in me, anything I've done. Election is unconditional. And it's most glorifying to God because it elevates his mercy and his saving power. So Jacob and Esau's descendants went on to create two nations. Jacob's became Israel and Esau's became Edom. And despite being brothers as nations, Edom went on to betray Israel several times. When Israel was coming out of the Exodus in the wilderness, Edom as a nation wouldn't let them pass through. So they had to take the long way around. And then perhaps more shockingly, later on when Israel was being ransacked by Babylon, Edom joined in with the plunder. And so God's wrath described here is righteous wrath and judgment and anger on this nation. Verse 4, Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says, they may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. And we may read that and we may think, well, why are Edom punished and Israel let off the hook? You know, you just need to read a little bit of the Old Testament and see that Israel did stupid things, wicked things, rebellious things, and they were spared. Why is his anger shown to one of the nations? Well, my question back to that question is, why is his love shown even to one of them? You know, in the words of the great philosophers, the Black Eyed Peas, if you've never known truth, then you've never known love. If you've never known truth, you've never known love. And actually, the truth about God's anger and wrath and his election is hard to hear. It can be uncomfortable for us to hear, but it is true. And it actually magnifies his love. Because a God who never gets angry at wrongdoing and wickedness and evil and sin is not a loving God. You know, God could have easily destroyed both nations. That's what they would have deserved. But he chose one of them to love and spare and make promises to. Israel was so, so privileged as a nation. They had been given so much by God. He had chosen them, loved them, protected them, despite their lukewarmness towards him. And friends, as Christians, aren't we so much more privileged than any other people on earth? How are we privileged? Well, God could take you back to that point long before the world began and to his doctrine of covenant love in election, in choosing you before you were even a twinkle in your father's eye. God could point you back to the love he's shown in creating you, in the miracle of forming you in the womb. It is such a miracle to my non-medical eyes and ears. As soon as you hear about anything to do with childbirth, it is phenomenal. Such a miracle of God to bring you safely into this world. God could point you back in your own history, perhaps to that CU meeting, church service, youth group, where you heard the gospel, perhaps for the first time, perhaps for the 100th time, and you responded. You know, there would have been other people in that meeting. I think back to when I became a Christian, age 12. I went up to take communion, and that for me was a decision to follow Jesus. And the guy who came up with me and made the same decision isn't a Christian today. Why is it that God chose you in that meeting to open up your eyes to see Jesus and follow him? Perhaps God might point you back to the fact that you were raised in a Christian home. You thought it was a boring thing at the time, being dragged to church on a Sunday instead of playing football or rugby or whatever it might be. But you had a mother and a father who prayed for you and for your conversion. You know, for others of us, if we ask how we privilege, God might take us to that chance meeting that we had, or that conversation, or that flyer that we picked up, or a friend that you made who encouraged you and told you about Jesus. God loves you, and he's orchestrated your life so that you might hear about Jesus. Even being here today, maybe that'll be it for you if you're not a Christian. God has brought you here today so that you might hear about Jesus through these words, through the songs, through the conversations you might have. God has done that for you. Can you see his hand in your life? So friends, are you feeling lukewarm today? Have people got you questioning, where is the love? Well, God loves you. We're going to see more across this term in Malachi, what that love looks like to a lukewarm people such as you and I. But for today, God wants us to know his love for us, expressed in his elective choice of saving us. It wasn't anything that we had done. It wasn't in our power or our strength or our good morals. Friends, if you find that you've strayed and wandered from him recently, he loves you. You've come to university and you've shocked yourself at the sins you just thought that you'd never do. He loves you. Maybe your heart's cold to his love and you've been drifting for a while. He loves you. Lockdown has spiritually obliterated you and you're hanging on by a thread. He loves you. God loves us and has loved us because of his grace. And that's been expressed to us in a whole multitude of ways that we could learn about for eternity, but shown clearly at the cross of his son. And so in the words of preacher Sam Albury, God knows you better than you do. God loves you more than you do. God's more committed to your ultimate joy than you are, and so you can trust him. Why? Because he loves you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you that your love is not like our love so often is, that we often love people who love us back. But Father, thank you that you love us despite our sin, despite our wandering, despite our lukewarmness. And Father, thank you that your love for us hasn't just started recently, but thank you that you've loved us since eternity past. You knew us and you chose us. Father, would that humble us? And would that cause our lukewarm hearts to lift up our weary eyes to desire to love you back? For Jesus' sake, amen.